And a good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I'm Chris Grote, along with
JJ Hendricks, and
we have another host,
Michael Jimenez.
Is the microphone on?
Yeah, it is. It is. Just you know, all you got to do is put that on, and anyway, act professional. We're glad that you're here today, tuned in with us on TGRN for Mornings for the Master.
No, it goes the other way. It's a Garth Brooks microphone.
Please pardon the interruptions.
See, it goes like this.
Ow.
Perfect. It works good if it hurts. It's like perfume. There. Is that better, Michael?
Yes.
We could have done that before we started.
Well, we could have if we didn't walk in 10 seconds ago. We are so glad to have y'all with us this morning. We don't have any announcements on the table, but we do know that there are announcements. Monday, June the 5th, at the North Jefferson Church of Christ, we'll be kicking off the Summer Youth Series here in Northeast Texas. And David McCain is going to come in and preach on David and Goliath. And what's the theme of our Summer Youth Series, Chris?
Not just children's stories.
So, going to get into some good stuff. I'm going to be speaking at the Oak Grove Summer Youth Series later in the summer, talking about the father and the prodigal. So, I'm pretty excited about that as well. But we normally have a good turnout. If you're in the area, we would love to have you come. Also, visit CampIda.com. You got any kiddos that are interested in camp? Session 4 is special and is great. There are some other good sessions there, too. I'm the director of Session 4, and got a really good staff lined out. But more information will come with that as time gets a little bit closer. But
Well, time's going to be here before you know it, because it's...
Yeah, no kidding.
This you know, month of June is already the second.
Camp starts Sunday.
Yeah, the first session, doesn't it?
First session starts on Sunday.
Well, all right. So we're glad that you're with us today. And as always, we want you to promote the work of TGRN. If we find that Mornings for the Master is a good evangelistic tool, we want you to share that link. The links of the reruns are available on TGRN. You can take that and copy and paste the link into your social media bar, your device, and we'd like that, wouldn't we?
We would love that, actually.
Yeah. Okay, so if you have your Bibles today, we're going to be talking about Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm. This psalm is probably the most popularized psalm of all because you see it all over funeral literature. When you go into the funeral homes and you get your little flyer, usually they have a printout of Psalm 23. And I think it's because of the words, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and it makes everybody think of death, and so they use it.
It reminds me of a song from the 90s called Gangsta's Paradise.
Yeah, because they used it in that song,
as
too.
"As I walk through the valley in the shadow of death, I take a look at my life and realize there's nothing left."
Yeah. So anyway, these words have been popularized, and
more like Mornings for the Rappers.
Yeah, here it is. There it is.
Maybe getting a new audience soon on Fridays. Well, so here's a suggested outline as we go through the material for today. It's a short psalm, but you've got five really major breakdowns in here. You got the shepherd and his sheep, verses 1 through 4, the guide and the traveler, verses 3 through 4. You've got the host and his guest in verse number 5, the physician and the patient, verse 5, the prophet and the promised, verse number 6. And so, you know, when we look at this particular song, David uses the metaphors of a shepherd and his sheep and a host and his guest to describe the Lord's care for his people. So he's using two different metaphors here. And the subtitle is sometimes given the Shepherd Psalm, is ascribed to David. It is one of the Psalms of David. This was a Jewish hymn book, so we got to remember that Psalms is a song. I wonder what the tune would have been like, how they would have sung this song, and if it was similar to the one that we've come up with.
Let's call Rick Brumback.
Yeah, see maybe, what it sounded like in
maybe he could sing
in
it for
Hebrew.
Us.
But
I would like that.
You know, while most commentators believe that it was written in David's youth, while he was tending sheep for his father, it might just well have been written at a later age as he reminisces on his experiences.
That's what I'm thinking is because, you know, it's easy for him to make that comparison because God is the God over Israel and he protected them and he took care of them. And so it'd be easy for a shepherd to make an analogy to how a shepherd deals with their animals. And in the time of Christ, we also see that that happens too because, my sheep hear my voice. Jesus makes reference to shepherds, so it's just a good example.
Well, the psalm contains this metaphor of a shepherd. I like this one about the generous host in verses 5 and 6, and I want to deal with it verse by verse as we go through, but just kind of an introductory remark. I think that, to be certain, the language of verses 5 and 6 come much closer to describing a great feast supplied by a gracious host than the work of a shepherd. And so therein, you know, is a change or a shift in the imagery that we're called upon to have as we think about our great God and what he is to us. Keeping in mind that that this psalm is not for the dead. This psalm is for the living. And so let's get started today, and let's look at verses 1 through 4. Michael, would you read that today?
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
All right. So,
you know, we consider this shepherd. I mean, we can look at different places in the Old Testament that make reference to this, and some can go as far back as Genesis 49:24, where Moses called the Lord the shepherd, the stone of Israel. In the 28th Psalm in verse 9, David invited the Lord to shepherd the people of Israel and to bear them up forever. Psalm 80 verse 1 also looks to the Lord as the shepherd of Israel who would lead Joseph like a flock. In Ecclesiastes 12:11, we see the words of the wise, which are well like driven nails given by one shepherd. Isaiah 40 verse 11 tells us the Lord will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. And Micah 7:14 invites the Lord to shepherd your people with your staff as in days of old. Zechariah 13:7 speaks of the Messiah as the shepherd who will be struck and the sheep scattered, and that's quoted in Matthew 26 and verse 31. In John 10:11 and 10:14, Jesus clearly spoke of himself as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, and who can say, I know my own sheep and am known by my own. And Hebrews 13:20 speaks of Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 2:25, calls Jesus the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 5:4 calls Jesus the chief shepherd. The idea of Jesus as the good shepherd was precious to early Christians. One of the more common motifs in catacomb paintings is Jesus as a shepherd with a lamb carried across his shoulders.
Well, and I like that idea in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, you know, because he's talking about he's talking to the elders, and he says, I'm also an elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. And so he says, I want you to shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. I mean, this is not something that you feel like you're compelled to do, or you know, you're by compulsion. You know, but you're doing it willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. Not you know, you're not domineering. You're doing it eagerly. You're not domineering over those of your charge. You're being examples to your flock, and I think that that's the idea that's conveyed in actual shepherding. You're dealing tenderly with those sheep. You're not dealing with you know, you're not beating them over the head every time they don't do what you want them to do.
If you do that, you're not a good shepherd.
So, you know, domineering is kind of an interesting kind of a word here. You know, it says it's your...
Because sheep are dumb animals. And, I mean, it's been said before, like if a sheep gets stuck in something, it's not going to fight for to live. It's just going to, well, this is where I'm going to die. They'll, if they get caught out in the rain or something like that, they soak up, the water soaks up into their coats. And it just makes, if they fall over, I mean, it can end up hurting them. You get all this nasty stuff in their eyes that shepherds have to clean out. And you've got the rod and the staff to help guide their way. And in all honesty, I mean, we're kind of dumb animals, too. We need that rod and staff.
Well, so we got the idea of a shepherd here, and the follow-up word, I mean, the verse is the Lord is my shepherd, and then it's I shall not want. So when the Lord is shepherding, we won't want for anything.
Right. We have to qualify that to our listeners is I shall not want doesn't mean he's a shepherd I don't want. We've got to considers I will have no needs. So
that's I had never thought about
it. Well, when I was a kid, I heard the Lord's my shepherd, I will not want. And it's like, why don't you want him as your shepherd? Seems like a great idea to have him as your shepherd. Maybe I was just a stupid kid. That could have been it. But
well, you know, most kids, you know, it's kind of like the low in the grave he lay. Yeah. And they hear the word gravy.
What's Jesus doing in the gravy? Like an up from the gravy a rose. What's a rose doing in the gravy? Or my favorite, when I was a kid, the song that kind of scared me was He Sopped Me and Bopped Me, and I didn't want to get bopped.
Really?
Yeah. That's a real story, is I thought it said He Bopped Me, and I didn't want to get bopped.
Well, okay, so He makes me, look what He does as a shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Just look at the picturesque language there, the green pastures.
Yeah, the Lord, as shepherd, knew how to make David rest when he needed it, just as a literal shepherd would care for a sheep. The implication is the sheep doesn't always know what it needs and what is best for itself, and so it needs help from the shepherd. One commentator said, "The loveliest image afforded by the natural world is here represented in the imagination that a flock feeding in a beautiful meadow and reposing in quietness by the river of water running gently through them."
You know, the idea that Jesus is the shepherd, and I think we're talking about Jesus here, and the Lord is my shepherd. We obviously are the sheep. That's the implication. But the point, the very main point in this psalm is, and this is the main idea, is that I shall not want. And a little boy quoted the first verse of this psalm, "The Lord is my friend. I don't need anything else." And so there's that idea of not needing anything. God's our friend. He's our shepherd. He cares for us. His care is so complete and adequate that I don't need anything else. And, you know, I think that's a sharp contrast to our society today. You know, for a society that continually has a desire for more and more, they, you know, their affluence has a hard time discerning what the needs are from the wants. You know, we use the word need for the word want a lot of times, and so, you know, we get ourselves into financial trouble because we're lusting after all these things that we want, and we go ahead and try to get them, and we work for stuff. And really, we don't need anything. We need less, actually. We just need the Lord. Mm-hmm. Which is, you know, everything that we need. So the words would embrace everything that could be a proper object of desire, whether temporal or spiritual, whether pertaining to the body or the soul or time or eternity. And so I notice a connection between this verse and Psalm 34:9. And it says in Psalm 34:9, there is no want to them that fear him. So if you fear the Lord, you don't need anything. So I notice also that it's future tense here. Not only does the sheep not presently want, but neither shall he want in the future. And so I shall not want, is the future. He makes me to lie down in green pastures.
Takes care of us.
He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And I don't want to get past the, you know, past that picturesque language either, because when you look at green pastures, this would suggest an ample supply of food. You know, if you're putting yourself in the sheep mentality, you know, you picture the sheep out there grazing. There's plenty of, you know, good grass that's there. You know, sheep, if you're a grass eater, do you want dead grass or dried up grass or grass with a lot of thorns, or do you want some good tender green grass? That's what you want, you know. So there, you gotta kind of get into the agrarian mentality here. And where there's a green grass, there's been plenty of rain.
Mm-hmm. So, next to those still waters.
Yeah.
You know, we see that he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So after talking about that beautiful imagery that he restores my soul, we'll see the tender care of the shepherd described in the previous verse had its intended effect. David's soul was restored by the figurative green pastures and still waters the shepherd brought to him. So this restores may picture the rescue of a lost one. In Isaiah 49:5 or even Psalm 60 in verse 1, the same verb is used, whose transitive sense is often repent or be converted. And examples we can see are in Hosea 14:1 as well as Joel 2:12. In Hebrew, the word restores my soul can mean brings me to repentance or conversion. That's just what a couple of people, some different commentators are saying.
Well, J.J., let me ask you a question. In your mind's eye, When you think of a sheep, you're pretending to be a sheep, and you're and the Lord's your shepherd, and he's leading you. You don't want for anything,
right?
And he makes you to lie down in green pasture, so there's ample supply of food, probably fresh, tender, first cut, you know, first growth grass, and then you've got still waters, as opposed to what?
Rough waters.
Yeah. So what's the thought that's trying to be conveyed here?
That there's no need to stray. I mean, there's no need to go straying or go somewhere else. I mean, I'm restored. I have everything I need.
So you know, there is that. But I get the idea of it being very peaceful.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm not stressed out. I'm not worried.
Mm-hmm.
God's taking care of me. And not that I'm going to seek anything else. I'm just not worried about it. I'm being taken care of. And there is a lot of times in our life, I think, that we get stressed out about, well, how are we going to make the mortgage payment? How are we going to make the car payment? Or, you know, how are we going to provide food for our kids? You know, what bill are we going to have to choose to be late on just so that we can get groceries this week? Hmm. You know, I think people struggle with that, and they wonder, you know, how are they going to make ends meet? Well, Jesus said not to worry about that. You didn't have to worry about that. And I know that, you know, we're probably, somebody's probably thinking, well, guys, this is probably a real physical application. Well, I'm only going there because Jesus said that we could in Matthew 6. Mm-hmm. But, you know, at any rate, we do have a spiritual application to be made here, and that is a peace and security that we have with our Lord. If the Lord is our shepherd, he's shepherding us. We're in his flock. We're in his fold. And we're okay. You know, we're going to be protected from the evil one. And so there's not a whole lot that can happen to us bad, spiritually speaking, if the Lord is our shepherd. I mean, if there's a shepherd, you know, if you're going to have to be in somebody's flock, you want to be in the Lord's flock.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, those are some ideas that we can, you know, kick around. Verse number 3, you know, he said that, you know, the restoration of the soul is what we're talking about. And what does it mean, he restores my soul?
As I said, as I was reading before, there are some commentators that say this restores my soul is repentance of the person that restores my soul. I mean, he's provided so much, it causes us to come back to the right path.
Yeah, he causes my life to return.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So, you know, we look at this restorer. He leads me. The shepherd was a guide. The sheep didn't need to know where the green pastures or still waters were. All he needed to know was where the shepherd was. And the shepherd would guide the sheep to what he needed. So this path of righteousness, the leadership of the shepherd didn't only comfort and restore the sheep, he also guides him into righteousness. God's guidance of David had a moral aspect. Another commentator says thenceforth led in the path of righteousness in the way of holy obedience. Obstructions are removed. They're strengthened to walk and run in the paths of God's commandments.
You know, this idea of restoring the soul kind of makes me remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where he says, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And so I'm seeing this life-giving, the water of life freely. You know, we have right to the tree of life in the kingdom. Life is restored to us. And I'm looking at not just the possibility of a restoration here, but just a revival of energy, a revival of spiritual life within a person. You know, sometimes we can be very, we can get depressed, we can be downtrodden, we can be low on our faith, and it's like one cosmetologist said one time, sometimes we just need a faith lift. You know, we do. And so,
were they being talking about faith, or did they have a lisp?
No, they were talking about faith. But you said the paths of righteousness. You mentioned this. You know, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. We know that those are right ways.
Mm-hmm.
The paths of the Lord are such as to keep one right before God. And Proverbs even has something to say this over in Proverbs 3 and verse number 6. He shall direct thy paths. So when the child of God strays from the path of righteousness, we know he's taken his eyes off the shepherd.
Mm-hmm. We can make a comparison to Jeremiah, where it says, take the old paths, and they say, we will not.
And yeah, we don't want anything to do with that.
We don't want anything to do with this lush green grass or these still waters. We want to do things our way, even if it means walking through a thorny mire. And
let me ask you about this, because we probably have some millennials that will peruse this website from time to time, and I think it would behoove us to just talk about the difference. Just from what we know, it seems to me that there is a there's always been a desire with the young people to try to be different than the older people in traditions and ways of doing things, ideas. Why is that? Where does that come from?
I don't know. Every generation's done it, seemingly.
Every generation has got that.
Yeah, there's always that. You want to put your own stamp on something. And then it takes a little maturity to be able to sit back. And one of the things that when I was a young man, when I was about Michael's age, I couldn't stand it that older people didn't want to sing new songs. They wanted to sing the same old songs that they had always sung, that they had turned it into a rote. And it's like, well, why don't we do this song? And it's like, we've done enough new songs. Let's sing the old songs. I remember thinking, what fuddy-duddies. And then as I got older, I was like, and I started listening to the words as I should have. It's like, some of these songs are great, but that also doesn't do away with there are some great songs being written now. And we've got it, when we sing, we teach and admonish. And so instead of just wanting to say, well, let's just do all of our songs, we'd hate it that an older generation only wanted to do their thing. We shouldn't want to only do our thing. The focus of our singing shouldn't be what year the song was copyrighted. It should be, what is it saying? Because we're to teach and admonish one another. So, I mean, it's when you decide to take the stamp off of, I want it my way, and be like, what is going to be best to worship God? You're starting to see signs of maturity.
I think you've hit the nail on the head, JJ. And I think this is something that we can take this principle and apply it to a lot of different areas of the church. One of the problems with youth, and millennials have this problem too, and if they're going to be honest hearted, because see what they want to do, as far as I can tell, at least the ones in the church, they want to strip. They think something's missing.
Mm-hmm.
What's missing is the practical application of Christianity.
Yeah.
But it's only missing if you don't see it. You can only evaluate your own life and know whether or not you're doing. And I think some of the best critics are the people that know what they don't do themselves. You know,
yeah.
If they want to sit there and say, well, you know, if they analyze, well, you know, I would like to see the poor fed. I would like to see something more done for the poor. Well, how do you know that the church isn't doing it? You know, because they don't see it being done? Is that the standard judgment? They don't see it, so it's not being done?
Or it's something that might actually not be. Because as we know, even as ministers, it can be easy to get complacent in your Christianity. And you have these young Christians that are vivacious, that are wanting to serve. And what about orphans? And what about the poor? And what about the sick? And it's like, hey, kid, don't rock the boat. I mean,
well,
we got a good thing going.
Here's the thing. Maybe it's good to challenge the entire church.
Mm-hmm.
It would be, right?
But right, yeah.
But what's keeping them from helping out of their own pocket?
Right. That's a
you know,
key.
They have a job. You know, somebody was telling me the other day that millennials are the best at saving their money. They're the best at spending yours, but they're the best at saving theirs. You know, they're the ones that want all this free college. Well, it's not free for everybody. It's going to be
free.
A taxpayer deal, you know. Somebody's going to have to pay for it. But I look at this, and I think when we look at all the different ages, the different mentalities over, you know, we look at the different span of years and the different ways of thinking, we still have to come back to a personal accountability. And we have to think of ourselves as being a sheep in his fold. And we have to think in terms of how is God leading me? What is he telling me to do? We talk about he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Well, how do I know anything about the paths of righteousness? Am I looking at my family? Am I looking at the old people in the church to figure out what these paths are, or is there a place that I can go to find out about these paths?
And you've hit something with millennials. They want to be led to something. And if we look at the truest sense of this, we are led when we read the Word. That's the only pull.
That is that. We wouldn't know anything about a path of righteousness if it weren't for the Bible.
Because the Holy Spirit doesn't operate by tugging us somewhere, or everybody would be a Christian, which it boggles my mind, because you have the people that believe that you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Even if it's at the same time as your water baptism, it's still two things. But... And we could go into that later with inconsistencies of that argument in Acts 8 and Acts 10. But we consider that people say that the Holy Spirit operates on the heart and illuminates Scripture, does these different things after someone becomes a Christian. It's like, doesn't that seem arbitrary? Wouldn't you think that the Holy Spirit should operate on the non-believer so they can be a believer? But to think that Scripture is the inspired Word of God, yet it's not sufficient, and that you have to be led by a small, still voice, takes away the power of what Scripture does for us.
You know, I think this is pretty interesting, too, because the shift towards that, it's a spiritual shift back towards something.
Yeah.
It has kind of gotten away. You know, the postmodern period has been all about... Well, ever since the Enlightenment, has all been about scientific things, and it's almost made God small in the mind of a lot of people.
Oh yeah, people are serving themselves. I remember I went to a Christian college, and somebody was doing a study on how many people left the church after they went to that college, and some of the comments like the Spirit pulled me to a community church. And it's like, why would the Spirit pull you to somewhere that doesn't worship God in a pleasing way? And it was like, all people are wanting, and it's interesting, you and I have mentioned this before, when somebody says, well, I just feel compelled to do this, it's usually something sinful.
I was going to say, you know, it's not the voice of God. It's certainly not
the voice of self.
You know, yeah, the voice of self. You know, the Bible is the Holy Spirit's teaching, and the Holy Spirit guides us through what is written as far as a doctrinal thing is concerned. And if your conscience, if you're motivated to help a little lady or across the street or help, you know, some poor widow by mowing her yard, you want to help out the poor. Hey, you know what? That's God's word knocking on your conscience, mm-hmm. saying, hey, get to work. You got something to do here.
Practice what you've studied.
Exactly. That's what we're talking about.
You talk about people that are led by visions and stuff like that, and you get into the realm of, to the nth degree, if we want to use the hermeneutic to the nth degree, you get to a Joseph Smith or a Muhammad, mm-hmm. where they can do whatever they want, and it always ends up in sexual sin.
I don't know why we're such a, you know, I think we have plenty of figures of speech, and yet we're some of the most literal people in our culture. When we look at the Hebrew mind, they thought in terms of metaphor.
Mm-hmm. That's why we have so much trouble with Zechariah. Babylonian apocalyptic literature is hard for us to grasp.
Well, when it says he leads me in paths of righteousness, the leading here is through the instruction of God's word, and through the elders of Israel, and through the parents. The good example that they were setting. You know, that Deuteronomy chapter 4, they were to teach and talk about the word of God all the time. And so this is not a problem for my head to understand this, but I think it just goes to show you that there are some people who will think that God will lead them and not even pick up a Bible.
Yeah. There's that website called the Babylon Bee, which has it's
the
satire.
Yeah.
And some people don't get it, which sometimes makes it funnier. But there's a picture of a guy with his elbow on the table and a Bible across the table from him. And it's like, how come God won't speak to me? And it's like he's frustrated. I didn't read the article, but that's what the headline was. And the Bible was right there. So I think it's what you said. We read the Bible, we apply the Bible, and we shape our conscience in the right way. Yeah. And you can shape your conscience in the wrong way. You can even sear your conscience.
Yeah, don't try osmosis either. That doesn't work.
It doesn't work either. Mm-hmm. But I think we all tried it in preaching school. just kidding. But, yeah, I mean, we read the Bible. We apply the Bible. There's no – people want magic so bad. They want magic tricks. They want all different types of things. But, I mean, there's a guy that I studied with. Eventually, he obeyed the gospel, but he had said he had gone to a place and that he was praising God and got really warm and started shaking, and they covered him in Indian blankets, and he was getting the spirit. And I was like, how do you know? And I don't know. And it was like, I said, I told him, I was like, he didn't know anything that was going on. It's like, so I didn't say this to him. It's like, so you're telling me that contrary from studying is you can have this emotional response to nothing and it be from God? I said, it didn't click. Eventually he saw in scripture the truth and obeyed. I mean, understanding we're not doing this for our emotions. We serve God in good times and in bad. And some people are wanting to chase a way for themselves to be entertained. And it's like what we learned from Job. His friends gave such awful advice, and the principle we came away from is if you're blessed, serve God. If bad things happen, serve God. Ultimately, our responsibility is to serve God.
When it says here in verse number 4, what does it say, Michael?
Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
Let's analyze that for just a moment. You know, we're walking through the valley, not in it, we're walking through it, the valley of the shadow of death. And I think it's interesting if we think about, we are not overwhelmed by the last enemy. I mean, even if we're thinking of death here, we pass through the experience and emerge on the other side safely on eternity's shore. The shadow, I mean, let's think about a shadow for just a second. What is a shadow anyway? Think about it, Michael. What is a shadow?
It's like a silhouette of...
And how is a shadow made? How do you make a shadow? You got to have a light. Okay.
You have to have an object.
You have to have an object. And so the shadow is not the actual object, is it?
No.
It's just that knowing that that object is there. And you know, it is not the valley of death, but rather the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, the threat, I mean, it's there. I mean, we know it exists. Men do not fear the shadows. And I don't think that Christians should fear that which has no more power than a shadow that is cast by turning. So if we understand that in Christ death has been defeated, then to the child of God, it can only cast its long shadow on the road to heaven. It doesn't really do anything for us. It just reminds us that it's there, but that's all the power that it has. It simply cannot block the gate that will usher us into the eternity of heaven. And so while death is there and the possibility is there, if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, death's shadow, I'm not going to fear evil. Why? He says in verse number 4. What does he say? I will not fear, comma.
For you are with me.
That's all I need. The perfect love casts out fear, and the presence of God in my life is reason enough to not fear anything because God is in absolute control. And then he says, not only are you with me, but your rod and staff. Rods and staffs. Let's talk about rods and staffs. Now, if we're going back to the shepherding mentality here, we're going back to the shepherding metaphor. The rod and staff were instruments of a shepherd for protection and guidance. The commentator, Albert Barnes, points out that the rod is the crook of the shepherd used to guide the flock, and the staff was used in walking and protecting the flock. And so it may be that the rod and staff are actually one tool used for both purposes. But it says, now, I mean, if I think about it for just a minute, a rod and a staff, if a shepherd's carrying that rod and the staff and that shepherd's crooks, that little part in, you know, it looks like a cane.
Mm-hmm.
What is that used for in shepherding?
To hook the neck, to pull them closer, as well as to defend the flock, too.
Yeah, defend the flock and to protect them, to drag them out of. And so he's saying that if I'm walking through the valley of death's shadow, I mean, it's the shadow, it's the valley, and it's the valley of the shadow of death. And so it's not death, but it's death casting a shadow upon your pathway. And there's no reason to fear evil because God's presence is with you. And it says that his rod and his staff comfort us.
Mm-hmm. No matter what anybody does to us here on this earth, the worst thing they can do is take our life. Because if we're right with God, they can end our life, our earthly life. They cannot end our eternity.
Well, let me ask you a question. If Jesus has a rod and a staff to protect me as an individual sheep in his fold,
mm-hmm.
what do we need for shepherds in the church?
Guidance.
What are they going to do? I mean, if Jesus is protecting us like that, what's their job? I mean, what's left for them to do?
I mean, we still need guidance. I mean, Jesus is our shepherd. He's got the word, but also our shepherds do something similar. They help guide the congregation to continue going in the right path. I think we're looking at two different things.
I think we're looking at the same thing.
Okay.
And I'm going to tell you why. Because, again, the rod and the staff are not physical instruments with God.
With God. No, yeah.
But they are metaphorical for the tools that God has put in place for our spiritual safety.
There it is.
And one of the things that God has done for his people, the church, is he has given them physical people that serve as shepherds.
There it is.
And the word of God is like a rod and a staff, and the actions that they would take to try to restore us if we got into a bad way are basically God's rod and staff at work. I mean, you think about it. How many times does God discipline us? You know, we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Well, how is the Lord going to chasten us? Besides the Word of God, how does the Lord chasten us?
Usually it's, as one of my friends said before, if you read the book of Proverbs and you do the opposite, you're going to live a short, miserable life. And if we study the Word of God, we can go on the right path. But if we don't, we're going to end up making some pretty rotten mistakes. It's going to help make our lives miserable.
Well, and maybe it's because we really hadn't seen it as much in the church. But you know, you've got the Word of God that instructs you. But let's say you go outside the Word of God. Let's say you walk out of the ranks. Let's say you start drifting away from what it is you're supposed to be doing. If you've got a good eldership in the church, those guys are going to be right there to bring you back to center.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of what it means to be, you know, it's part of God's rod and staff, you know.
Yeah.
It's some of the things that God has put in place to help direct our lives and to shape us.
Yeah, when I was in college, we had a guy that was a non-traditional student. He was in his 20s. He's a little bit older than the rest of us, in his mid to late 20s. And all of a sudden, he just quit coming to services. And he'd been a leader. He had did a lot of stuff. And we assumed he was just going somewhere else. And he came back after about 9 months. And he said, you know, I quit coming to church, and nobody checked on me. Not one person. And I remember feeling bad about it. As a youth, I was like, you know, I should have reached out to him, but now that I'm a little older, that should have made the elders feel terrible, that one of their flock wandered off, and they didn't try to see what was going on. They didn't try to bring him to, didn't try to guide him back. It's like, how awful did they have to feel?
Well, let me ask you this. What do you do with sheep that don't want to be contacted?
Well, he would not want to be contacted, but...
I understand. In a practical sense, maybe there's somebody listening today, and they have been thinking about, maybe there's somebody that has been missing from the assembly. Usually that's an indication of a problem.
Mm-hmm.
And they've been reaching, but they won't return a phone call, they won't answer a door, they avoid them when they see them in the grocery store. I mean, what do you do about that? How do you handle that?
Pray for them.
Is that all you can do? I mean, is there not anything
you can't
else that can...
force them? I mean, you can't force somebody to talk to you. I mean, we know people that when they don't want to get contacted, they ain't going to get contacted.
Yeah.
But we have to do our due diligence. I mean,
where do you draw the line on it? I mean, as far as how much time you spend trying to do that.
I mean,
is that just kind of up to you? I mean, or should we always just keep trying until they tell us, hey, look, we don't want to hear from you anymore?
I think you got to play it by ear. Go by the person. But everybody's different. I mean, a shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know his voice. So, I mean, it's everybody's a little bit different. Some people you can kind of rah-rah them after a little while. Other people are going to have to try to wander back on their own, even though I wouldn't advise that. But
you know, when I look at James chapter 5 and, you know, what Galatians chapter 6, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, the idea of restoration there can be kind of a tricky process, or a dangerous one anyway. And then you go over to the last couple of verses in chapter 5 of James, and he's talking about how if anyone converts the sinner from the error of his ways, let him know that he who does that has saved his soul from death and has covered a multitude of sins.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, converting a sinner from the error of his way, that's the word. Convert is usually the word I use to describe teaching the gospel to somebody who's never been taught before.
Mm-hmm.
I don't ever think about converting a Christian who needs restoration.
Right.
And yes, but that's exactly what it is. And I wonder, you know, if and I had one person in mind this week, actually, that had fallen away from the church, and it was my intention, you know, to ask this individual for a Bible study and to just teach them the gospel all over again, because I was pretty sure that all of their former association with us was in one ear and out the other.
Mm.
Like, you know, most people might think, well, that person should know the truth. They were raised in the church. Well, just because you're raised in the church doesn't mean that you paid attention or that it sunk in or anything. So... Anyway, I just wanted to bring that up in case there were people listening. Well, let's move on, and y'all let you read the next. Let's let you wrap this one up.
All right. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is good. I mean, you can almost see a heavenly overtone to this.
Yeah, tell me about the table in this feast here.
I mean, it's almost as if, we're being guided, we're being shepherded, we're being taken care of and sustained spiritually, and yet at the end we're going to have a table to be with which the end result, we're going to this table, we're going to be fed. It's going to be before our enemies and those who hate us, and we see that today. I'm reminded of an artist that was on Bill Maher's show, Avowed Atheist. And the artist said something along the lines of, I want to praise God. Now, this person was a New Testament Christian, but Bill Maher, in response, was like, well, now, why'd you have to do that? Why did you have to bring God into this? You know I don't believe in God. And the artist responded with, you will. And what we end up finding here is that our enemies... We have enemies that are watching us now, and that's why God says, vengeance will be mine. We need to be trying to focus on the spiritual, yet because at the end, if you read the book of Revelation, we win.
Absolutely.
Christians are the winners.
Let me put this on the heart of somebody. Luke 6:26 says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for in the same manner did their fathers to the false prophets. In other words, if you're not taking a stand, if you're compromising truth and you're sacrificing truth to keep a relationship, you're not doing it right. And in fact, that's what that's saying. And so, it's normal, right, for a Christian to have enemies.
Yeah, because all you have to do is say you don't agree with someone.
Yeah, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?
Yeah. I mean, Rick Popejoy just sent me a text message. Rick hosts a show a little later this morning. And what he says is, anyone who has any responsibility to his brother should have at least one person in mind that they can strengthen or convert. And I think that's exactly right. I mean, we should all have at least one person in mind that we could encourage. So I think that is a good deal.
All right, so you got a table that's being prepared, and then now the head is being anointed with oil. What's the significance of this, anyway?
Well, that was a practice at the time, like how we would. Oil was precious. I mean, that's why, and we see this anointing the head with oil. I mean, it almost like a daily toiletry as well. It was done for their health back then. What do you got over there?
Well, everything I've got has, it's talking about the abundance of provisions is the analogy here, and that this was a symbol of divine approval. I also know that people who were anointed typically were people who were appointed to offices like prophets, priests, and kings, but. You look at this. This is a table that's prepared in the presence. This looks like a feast, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
This looks like a victory feast. And for the child of God who's overcome the world by faith, God is going to throw us a party, and he's going to give us an honor here. And that is the psalmist's understanding of the abundance. A table in the presence of enemies, anoints head with oil, cup overflows. And we have used that analogy to talk about abundance. Not only is it full, it runs over. So from these abundant blessings, the psalmist is inferring God's favor towards him. If you don't get that out of this, the favor of God is upon this individual, then I think you've missed the point of the entire psalm. This psalm ends with a consolation. Verse number 6 says, surely... goodness, there's God's grace, the goodness, that's the charis, the favor, and the mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David was absolutely confident that these blessings that we've been reading about in this text would continue all the days of his life.
Well, if we tie this to the New Testament, we have some people that believe once they're saved, they're always saved, which is false doctrine.
No, hold on a second. That is we're only talking about that as a rule across the board. Now, somebody can so sin as to be eternally lost. But let's say you don't do that.
Yeah. I see what you're saying.
You can.
But normally,
you can do these. There are things you can do so that you won't fall.
Right. Oh, absolutely. And the principle is that with the people that adhere to that doctrine, is they can sin all they want, and everything's going to be okay. But then on the flip side of it, you have members of the church that say that once you're saved, it's just by the skin of your teeth.
Well,
and you got to look at Paul.
I think that's that verse that says if scarcely the righteous be saved. I think they're borrowing from
that. From that, but I had an older preacher once tell me that you just can't know that you're saved.
Yeah, the pendulum has swung.
Yeah, and
the brethren.
I asked him. I said, "Well, then, what about Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4? I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." And he hem-hawed, but I got him. That if Paul can know it, and Paul is the chiefest of sinners, we too can know it. If we continue to study and do what the Bible says, that's not saying if you have a false hope that you're right, but we need to be diligent in our studies to know that we're walking in the path.
Well, what's the passage over in 1 John that talks about that you may know you have eternal life? What is that?
I got me.
Well, let's look that up right quick. 1 John, and I should know this one off the top of my head, that you may know that you have eternal life. Was it 1 John 3?
5.
1 John 5, what?
13.
Yeah. What does it say?
1 John 5:13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Wow, that would have made that argument a lot more succinct.
That's what I'm saying, you know.
Thought you'd drop that one.
Well, you know, this is the thing. You know, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another. And listen to this, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you of sins.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I used to think that walking in the light meant that you lived in sinless perfection. And then I got to the point where I wasn't living in sinless perfection, and I realized, and then I thought that Hebrews passage, well, if I sin, then I crucify the Son of God.
Sin willfully.
Every sin is willful, you know. And so I was just wondering, you know, what that was talking about. And I got to thinking, well, maybe why should I even try if I'm just going to be lost? Well, then somebody sat down and told me, look, Chris, you know, this passage is not talking about, you know, the Christianity is not about the absence of sin. That's impossible. That passage in 1 John is talking about admitting the presence of sin in your life.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that we need Jesus to be our Savior is a testimony to the fact that we have sin.
Absolutely.
And if we say we have no sin, then he says we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And when we lie to ourselves like that, we cannot be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ has no place
when
in
we
our
think,
life.
When we think we can do it without the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
Michael, sum it up for us. We've talked about the Lord being our shepherd. We've seen that he's going to help us through these tough times. He gets down to the tables left prepared, that we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Sum it up for us.
God will guide us.
God will guide us. How?
With his staff and rod.
With his staff and rod. How?
His word.
There you go. So what's the end result if we are obedient?
I mean, if we walk in the life, we live a life of righteousness, then ultimately our reward is a home in heaven for eternity.
Absolutely.
Yeah. You know, when he talks about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, this is talking, if I understand the house of the Lord, we're not talking about the physical temple.
No.
We are talking about the family of God and being in the presence of God forever.
Kidner said, "In the Old Testament world, to eat and drink at someone's table created a bond of mutual loyalty and could be culminated token of a covenant. So to be God's guest is to be more than an acquaintance and invited for a day. It is to live with him." So we can tie that in with a little bit of what David was going through.
I want to live with God.
I want to live with God. Michael, do you want to live with God? You do? Good.
Yeah, you know, we sing that song, "When All of God's Singers Get
Home."
Home. What a beautiful term.
Yeah, not when all of God's seniors get home, when all of God's singers get home.
Well, that about wraps it up for today, ladies and gentlemen. We are so glad that you joined us today. For all of us here at TGRN and Mornings for the Master, I'm Chris Grote along with
J.J. Hendricks
and
Michael Jimenez.
And remember, we're proud of you.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.